Paul is dealing with the outworking of love in the fellowship of the Church of Christ here in Romans chapter 14. Especially in view is his desire that we should strive for peace in those areas that are not clearly identified as sinful. There are going to be differences that exist in how you live your life and how I live my life. And in many of those areas, we have liberty because so many of them are what we might term things indifferent. You might come across that statement or phrase, things indifferent, by its Greek term, adiaphora. I say that simply because if you're reading online or various literature or commentaries, it might be that they use this word to describe these things. Things that are indifferent. God has not said they are sinful or they are not sinful. The examples that Paul uses here come from the culture that he was writing in and trying to bind together Jew and Gentile in the early church. And so he takes up two examples, the first being diet and the second days. And they both relate to the Old Testament laws and the struggles that Jewish converts had, leaving these things behind and understanding what place they might or might not have in the Christian church. We said that although we don't struggle with these particular things, yet we have things in our own culture that we have to wrestle with, like how the Christian may use alcohol or how he will relate to music or sport or films. Various things in the Christian life that Christians have different points of view on as to how they handle them. Well, here in Romans chapter 14, Paul says there are strong Christians and there are weak Christians. And the strong Christian is the one who understands the liberty that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has a particular sin. He understands the liberty and then, in pride, he looks down his nose at his brother who is weak and doesn't understand his liberty in the same way. And then there are weak Christians, and they don't have the same degree of maturity, and they have a particular sin, and that is they will judge the stronger Christian by their own weak standards. They will try to bind his conscience to theirs. And so they will tend to evaluate maybe the stronger brother as worldly and less spiritual because he does things that they in conscience might not feel able to do. Well, Paul takes both of these things and his message is clear. In love, you are not to do this to your brother. You're not to judge him. You're not to despise him. Because the weak brother and the strong brother in these things indifferent are sincerely trying to live to the glory of the Lord. And the Lord himself is the one who alone has right of lordship over them. You don't have lordship over me, and I don't have lordship over you. And so we came last time to the end of verse 9. For this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living or the dead and the living. Christ is our Lord. Christ is the Master before whom and unto whom we stand and we fall. Well, Paul continues his argument here in verse 10 and following by showing us the implications of the final judgment for how we are to handle this whole subject of Christian liberty. And so from verse 10 to verse 13, I want to think with you this morning about this, Christian liberty in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. Christian liberty in relationship to the judgment seat of Christ. And there are four things that I want to highlight. The first is this, Christ is God. Christ is God. Now look at verse 10. Paul says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? That's a word that he's used before. That's the word that he employs in verse 4 as the particular sin of the weak Christian. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? The weak Christian looking at the stronger and saying, tut, tut, He's doing these things and I don't think he should be doing them. Paul's back to that in verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? But he says further, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? And the word that he uses here, set at naught, has to do with the sin of the strong Christian. In fact, it's the same word that you find in verse 3 translated despise. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So he's got both in view. Why are you who are weak judging the strong? Why are you who are strong despising the weak? But then he gives us the reason. You see it in the middle of verse 10, 4. Or because. Why are you doing this? Because we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Why are you judging and despising one another? Because you are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. It's very like what Paul writes to the church in Philippi, chapter 2, verse 11 and following. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Very similar to that. Well, it's the same truth. We'll come to it in a moment when we think about Christ the judge. But it is interesting in verse 11 that Paul quotes from an Old Testament passage of Scripture. And when you understand verse 11 in relation to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23, you have to conclude that Christ is God. Now I say that to you, Christians, and you ought to say in your heart, Amen. But you also know that this is very much a disputed claim. Our Lord Jesus Christ claimed it himself, and the Jews identified it as blasphemy, and they wanted him put to death for that claim. In the early church, the Arians controverted this point. They said, no, Christ is a God, a lesser God, the highest creation, but not truly God. The Jehovah's Witnesses today take a very similar position. Then you have the Unitarians from the 16th century forward. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And looking outside the church, you have Islam. They believe in one God, but when they look at the Christian claim that Jesus is God, they ask a question, and it is a reasonable question. How can a man be God? How can God have a son? Well, I want to show you here that the Bible clearly identifies that Jesus Christ is God. Let's turn back in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 44 to begin with. Isaiah chapter 44. Because this portion that Paul is quoting from is found in a context in which the prophet is establishing that the Lord Jehovah is the one true and living God, that there are no gods beside him. Isaiah chapter 44 then, and we'll look first of all at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Then verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Yea, ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And then the prophet challenges the madness of Israel's idolatry and the idolatry of the pagan nations. They take a piece of wood, they make themselves an idol, they set it up and worship it, and then they take what's left of the wood and they burn it in the fire and they cook their dinner. Do they not stop to think how crazy this is? Then we move into chapter 45, and the theme continues in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And again, verse 18 of chapter 45. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And we come then to the immediate context of the verse that Paul's quoting in verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now my point is this. Paul takes verse 23 and he says, we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And yet, in its original context, the whole force is to prove that there is no other God but the Lord Jehovah. So Paul takes the truth about the one true living God and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee is going to bow to him. Every tongue is going to swear and confess to him. Every man is going to give account of himself, Romans chapter 14, verse 12, to God. And yet he's doing it at the judgment seat of Christ. Jehovah Jesus, you see, is on the throne. Romans 14, verse 10 to 13, teaches us very clearly that Christ is God. But secondly, not only is Christ God, but Christ is judge. Christ is judge. Now going back to Isaiah chapter 45, the Lord is the one true and living God, and Jesus is that Lord. And in this one true and living God alone is found salvation. So the appeal goes out to all the nations of the earth. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Not merely Israel. All the ends of the earth. For I am God. And there is none else. Now we are saying this is the Lord Jesus Christ that's being referred to. The one who, being the eternal Son of God, in time takes our flesh to become the man Christ Jesus in order to save men from their sins. This same Lord speaks to you and me today and he says, look to me for salvation. Look to me alone for salvation. Look away from all of your false gods and all of your foolish idols. Look away from all of your vain works and all of your false hopes. And look to me alone in faith, and you shall know life. What a wonderful message of salvation. We love to preach it and herald this free offer of mercy to the ends of the earth. Christ alone is Saviour, and God alone is God. But for our purposes today, I want you to see that the same Jesus who suffered and died, God raised from the dead, he exalted to his own right hand, and he made him to be Lord of all by right. We touched on it last week. Look again at verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Now earlier I told you in a sense to keep Philippians chapter 2 bookmarked, that we would come back to the teaching of Paul in that portion, because it is so much connected to what we're looking at today. There in Philippians chapter 2, Paul reminds us not only of the glorious exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the reason why he was exalted to that position. You remember how he begins in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? He humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man. He was obedient all his life unto death, even the death of the cross. And then Paul employs a very important word, a hinge upon his, which his argument turns. Wherefore, because of this, wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Because he humbled himself, because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God rose him from the dead, exalted him to his own right hand, gave him all authority in heaven and in earth, and put all judgment into the hand of his Son. Children, that is the reason why Paul can say, we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Because he came and lived and died and rose again. And as a reward of his sufferings, the Father gave him this position of everlasting lordship and judgment. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he referred to this. If you turn to John chapter 5 and look there at verse 21 and 22, you will see that. John chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Very interesting. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. Jesus continues. Look at verse 25 and following. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus says the Father is going to put all judgment into my hand. The apostles go forth preaching the gospel of Christ. And key to their argument as they preach that word is that God hath raised the Lord Jesus Christ up, and he is Lord. And if you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 40 to verse 42, Peter preaching here to the Gentiles, again he tells them that God has appointed all judgment in the hand of his Son. Acts chapter 10 and verse 40 to verse 42. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Now do you see that? Romans chapter 14 then, and verse 10 through 13 is saying that we are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Because the man Christ Jesus, who came to save men from their sins, has been appointed by the Father to be the man, Christ Jesus, who will judge men for their sins. Christ is judge. Jesus is Lord of living and dead. And at the last day, he is going to be revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire. And he is going to set up his throne of judgment, and he will be judge of living and the dead. The same one who came in love to save his people from their sins. The same one who in time appeals to all the ends of the earth, saying, "Look unto me in faith, and I will be your Saviour and your Redeemer." That same Jesus is going to be judge. And on that day, men will not look unto him and be saved, but they will look at him in utter terror. Because he is the judge of all of the earth. Now there is a word of exhortation to you from this morning, quite simply, repent. Repent. We see Peter preaching there to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. We find Paul later in the city of Athens preaching unto Gentiles. And what does he say? He says, "The times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul takes this point, Jesus Christ is judge. And he says, because of that, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, whether you're young or whether you're old, you must repent. You must look to him as a Savior, or you will look at him in terror as your judge. Christ is God. Christ is judge. Thirdly, all will be judged. All will be judged. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Jesus will erect his judgment seat, and we shall stand at that judgment seat. I don't think we should necessarily imagine that we're going to stand with puffed out chests in pride or defiance. It's not the posture here. It's rather the idea that we shall be brought near, or we shall stand beside the judgment seat of Christ. And there all men are going to bow their knees. Though they despised him in life, or whether they revered him in life, they will with their tongue confess him to be Lord. And every single one of us will give an account of his life to God. Now the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. The rule of judgment is the law of God. It's not the rules that you've established for your own life, that you live by and you might want others to live by. It's not the opinions of men. It's not even the laws of civil society. The rule of judgment is God's law, and by that we shall be tried. And the extent of this judgment is truly overwhelming. And it ought to impact every one of us this morning, because it leaves nobody with anywhere to hide. Paul puts it like this in verse 12, "Every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 earlier, verse 10, which again tells us that we shall stand at the judgment seat of Christ. But there are a few more details given there. You'll give an account of your life in what way? Well, you're going to be judged for the things that you have done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You'll be judged for the things that you do. But I invite you to turn to the Old Testament and the book of Ecclesiastes. This book of wisdom that Solomon has left for us. I ask you to turn to the last chapter. Indeed, the very last words of the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now there are other passages I could turn you to. But to summarize, you are going to be judged for every deed that you have performed in the body. Elsewhere we learn that every word that we speak is going to be weighed in God's balance. We will give an account for every sinful word. We will give account for every idle word that we've spoken. And beyond that, the things that nobody even knows about but you. Every secret thing is going to be uncovered. Everything you think in your heart. The thoughts of envy, the thoughts of lust, the thoughts of hatred, the things you think against your brother, the things you lust for when you consider another. Oh, they're buried down deep, but God's going to dig them up and expose them to you and before all men. The wicked will be judged. When they stand before God, God is not judging in such a way as He wants to find out things that they've done. It's not a courtroom in which one body of facts is put forward and then another interpretation of the same facts and counterclaims is presented before the judge, and the judge listens and weighs everything up and he tries to get to the truth in order to make his judgment. Christ is not a judge like that. Christ is a judge who knows all the facts, who knows every thought, who knows every word, who knows every deed. And all of our sins and secret things are going to be bared. Now the way Paul puts it here is you're going to confess and you're going to give an account to God. But in other places we're told God is going to declare unto us. Psalm 50 that we sang. There's a day coming, says God, and you didn't reckon with it, but in that day I'm going to set all of your sins in order ranked before your face. You're going to confess and say, yes, that's me. Yes, I'm guilty. But the judge knows everything. Without trust in a Savior, the Christ who would have saved you in life is going to cast you into hell. And so I say to you this morning who have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to pay particular attention. Every one of us is going to give account of himself to God. You're not going to be able to give an account for me, and I'm not going to be able to give an account for you. You're not going to be able on that day to complain about me and what I did and how that affected you, and you will not be able to blame anyone else for your sins. It's you before Christ, and Christ is saying, I'm talking to you and I'm talking about you, never mind anyone else. The wicked will be judged, but the saints will also be judged. Now, sometimes as Christians, we struggle with this. We think, how can we be judged? Was Christ not judged for us? Yes, he was. How can we be condemned when the Bible tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus? Can we be condemned? Well, the answer, of course, is no. As Christians, we cannot be condemned. However, judgment and condemnation are not the same thing. What we must conclude from Romans chapter 14, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as well, is that Paul is speaking to believers. He's not here actually speaking to unbelievers in the first place at all. He's saying to us in the church, every one of us is going to bow and confess and give an account of himself to God. Now, the good news is that you will not be condemned, because the one in that day who is your judge is also the priest who has offered himself a sacrifice for your sins. And he is also the advocate who answers law and justice for all of the thoughts and all of the words and all of the deeds that you have done in the body that ought to condemn you. But nevertheless, your works are going to be judged. They're going to be evaluated. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's going to be this trying of the life and service and stewardship of the saints. And in Romans chapter 14, Paul is saying you need to reckon with this, because a large part of that judgment, or one area of that judgment, is going to be how you treat one another in respect to this whole subject of Christian liberty. And it's not going to look very well in that day when you have to stand before God and say, well, Lord, you blessed me graciously with understanding and maturity, and I, in my pride, condemned my brethren with it. And it's going to be no gain for us when on that day we give an account of our attitudes and we have to say, well, in my stupid folly and in my weakness, I judged others by my standards as if they were your standards, and I condemned my brethren. I said they were worldly when they were not. I said that they weren't as holy as I thought they should be when they weren't transgressing your law. They were transgressing my law. Do you see the force of this? Christ is God. Christ is judge. We're all going to be judged, not only the wicked, but also the Christians. And we're going to have to account for how we mocked our brethren and how we wrongly criticized our fellow believers. Well, that brings us forcefully to the conclusion of the whole thing. Don't judge. Don't judge. The judgment seat of Christ begs us to prepare for eternity. Are we Christ's or are we not? Heaven and hell is at stake. But the way Paul employs it here is with the intention for it to change our conduct in the church now. How are you going to handle your liberty in things indifferent? How are you going to treat one another in things indifferent? So we have Christian liberty lived in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. Well, two things by way of application in closing. The first is, be careful how you live in exercise of your liberty, because we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Be careful how you live in exercise of your liberty, because as Christians we still wrestle with our own deceitful hearts. And sometimes what you will do is you will claim liberty in areas that you don't have it. You'll extend this principle to things that God has clearly told you are sinful, but you'll try to make it a grey area. You try to pretend it's a thing indifferent. And we can invent all kinds of arguments to do this. We can say, well, I have the Holy Spirit. I'm not under the law. I'm free from that. I'm led by the Holy Spirit, but when you examine your life, you're really just walking according to your own desires and impulses and lusts. Because the Spirit writes the law of God on our hearts. Paul addresses this when he writes to the church in Galatia. He says, you have a glorious liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, but chapter 5 and verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Be careful how you live in exercise of your liberty, because your deceitful heart is going at times to claim liberties in areas that God has not given it to you. If that's one struggle, there's another. Sometimes you're going to abuse your liberty in areas that God has given it to you. Take, for example, this whole subject of alcohol. Some people say sinful. Some people say, okay, but I don't want to touch it because it's not wise. Other people say, no, it's fine. I can touch it. All things in moderation. That seems to be what the Bible teaches. And so you say, I have liberty to do it. What happens? The deceitful heart and the temptation of Satan will draw you into a position where you abuse the liberty that God has given you. So maybe you have too much. Or maybe it simply becomes too often. And lo and behold, before you know it, you're in the snare and grip of sin, even in a thing that is legitimate. Or music. You say, well, God has given me the liberty to listen to music. I've learned that with my Christian liberty. Well, then you start, and then a whole vista opens up to you. And you start evaluating things in a Christian way. And you begin to listen to songs that you would never have thought of listening to before. And the same with film. I can watch film. And you get numbed into a position where you start watching increasingly questionable material. What's happening? You rightly understand you have liberty, but subtly you're beginning to lose control of it. You're becoming immoderate. We're supposed to be living our liberty unto the Lord. And sometimes our immoderation in this area can simply be seen in this. That rather than living it unto the Lord, the thing becomes our God. Sport. There's another one. Liberty to play sport. Yes, of course you have. Liberty for sport to become your God? No. No. Paul says, I want to take you somewhere that's going to help you evaluate how you exercise your Christian liberty. I'm going to take you to the judgment seat of Christ and remind you that you are going to account for every one of your choices. The films you watch, the music you listen to, the alcohol you drink, the sport you play, whatever it is, every choice, you will give an account for it before God. So think, when you're exercising your liberty, can I with good conscience at the day of judgment account for this thing before God? Can I account for the importance that this thing is having in my life? Be careful how you live in exercise of your liberty. Secondly, be careful how you judge others in exercise of their liberty. Verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? And then verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Why? Because we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is judge. and Christ is going to judge us all. Now let's be careful here. I'm not saying that we should take this absolutely so that we can never judge each other in anything. If that's what the Lord was teaching us here, then all authority in any area completely goes. That means the church can't discipline its members. That means the state can't judge its people. That means parents can't exercise discipline over their children. How people use this when they want to justify their own sins. You say to somebody, well, that's wrong. And they say, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. Did Jesus not say, don't judge? Well, of course he says, don't judge. But he's not talking about in areas that are obviously sinful. We're not to take it absolutely. But when you do judge in areas that are sinful, even then there's a way to do it. And it's not this way. We're not to judge our brothers in the sense that we look down our nose at them with contempt. How does Paul put it to the church in Galatia? He says, if any of you are overtaken with a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering himself, lest he also be tempted. So there's a judgment going on there. You're saying, brother, what you're doing is wrong. But you're doing it in meekness and love, knowing that you could be doing exactly the same thing that he's doing. So there's no room for this harsh criticism. There's no room for this proud contempt. But this being the case, in things indifferent, all these areas that we've talked about last week and this week, at the judgment seat of Christ, you are going to give account for who? Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You're not going to answer for me. And I'm not going to answer for you. You might think some of our family traditions are a bit odd. I might think some of your family traditions are a bit odd. The truth is, they're neither here nor there. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not going to be asked about them, and you're not going to be asked about mine. Everyone will give account of himself before God. Therefore, don't judge your brother, because you are his brother. You're not his Lord. Christ is his Lord, and Christ is his judge. And therefore, we are to live out Christian liberty in view of the judgment seat of Christ.